Good morning to all of you. I'd like you to open with me to Matthew chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 6. Matthew 6 and Ephesians 6. In religious communities, that is, communities where there is an expectation of piety, your prayer life becomes something of a competitive sport. I don't know if you've noticed that as a... Maybe you haven't been in church long enough, but in some circles, it's actually almost a contact sport, who can pray the best. And it's an odd thing, because it's good to pray, and it's good to pray even in public when you're with other people, and to be able to pray out loud among people who are sharing that covenant with God. On the other hand, it can get kind of bizarre when we lose our confidence in God and start gaining confidence in our own spirituality, and it becomes a real problem. So to impress people with your prayer life in a group where prayer, like I said, is a competitive sport, that's really saying something. And Jesus did it, interestingly, by being the exact opposite of the way it was in his age. The Jewish community, which is definitely the covenant community, had kind of turned prayer into something of a competitive thing. And it was done almost entirely for public view. And that's why when Jesus came on the scene and his way of praying, and he did pray in public on many occasions, but when he would pray even in public, you got the impression that it was because he had prayed a great deal in private. And there was this intensity, this familiarity, not in a bad sense, but an intimacy with God that really shocked almost everyone that heard it. And that's why in Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11, Jesus gives instruction on the subject of prayer. His disciples came to him. They said, "This is amazing how you do this. Would you please show us how to do this?" Now, they asked that question in Luke, in the Luke 11 passage, which is the parallel to Matthew 6. And we're going to look into the Matthew 6 passage. And here's what we're doing. We're going to look at how Jesus prays, and we're going to look at the template. A very, very famous prayer, of course. And I'm going to briefly work our way through it. And I'm asking for prayer on how brief this can be, because it's the most profound prayer in the Bible. And it's very tough to briefly do justice, even a little bit, to what we call the Lord's Prayer, because it's so powerful. But it's important for us to see it, because it is the seedbed out of which everything else comes with regard to prayer. If you belong to the Lord of the universe, this is the template, he said, to use for prayer. And then we're going to look at the three verses that we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Because I know I talked a long time last week, but I didn't get finished. And so I want to set the plow in again at that and connect the dots between how Jesus prays and what Paul prays and how he prays, and learn some practical things for ourselves in our own prayer life. So Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like you to begin in verse 7 with me. He says, "Now listen, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do." Gentiles, people who don't know God, but who nevertheless pray. It's very interesting. There are people who pray. Lots of people pray, quote-unquote pray. But he says, he calls them Gentiles, which is a Bible term that is synonymous with a person who does not have a covenant with God when it's used in this context. It's not a racial thing. It's people without a covenant with God. And what he's basically saying is that the prayer that they're offering is essentially meaningless. Now, that doesn't mean God can't hear it. It doesn't mean he's really deaf. It means it's not covenant prayer. And I said this last week. I mentioned and caused some offense. And I do every time I say it. It does cause offense. I don't mean to cause offense, but we've got to hear the truth. It's the only way we're ever going to grow. Real prayer is a genuine prayer that God promises to hear is offered in the name of Jesus. You have to be in covenant with God. And what he calls meaningless repetition among the Gentiles here is prayer outside of covenant with God. So when you hear people talk about prayer, realize lots of people who don't know God and have no covenant with him still think they're praying. But the prayer he's waiting to hear from them is, "I believe in Jesus Christ. Would you please enter my soul? Would you please take over my life?" That's the prayer he's waiting to hear from them. That's the one he says he promises from then on he will hear their prayer in Christ. Now, he can do whatever he wants, of course, but covenant prayer is in Christ. So he says to his disciples, take note, It's not this superstitious, meaningless repetition that is often done throughout the world in the name of prayer. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words. In other words, for what they're doing. They suppose they will be heard for what they're doing. Please understand, when genuine prayer in the name of Jesus Christ is offered, it is never because of what we are doing. It is always because of what He has done. That's what it means to be in Christ. So that the prayers that we offer are always from within His authority, from within His worthiness. See? And it's not because we've done some technique, we've said it in just the right way, we tack a little thing on the end that says, in Jesus' name, that means it gets through the atmosphere, you know. None of that stuff. It's because of what He has done. So He says in verse 8, don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And then you might be saying to yourself, well, then why does He tell us to do it? And that's what we're going to talk about when we get to Ephesians 6. But first, let's see the template that He uses. He says, you want to pray? Pray this way. And I'll read through the prayer. Then we're going to come back and I'm going to put these six petitions in kind of my own words. But let's read, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, which retains a little bit of the older English. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our sins, our what we owe You, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. And now there's a marginal rendering, but I'm going to include it because it does have textual support. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now let's go back and look at this. He's asking for six things. And let me point out right up front that these are petitions. Everything in here, and I say this every time I teach the passage, these are petitions. He's actually asking for something. In other words, when He says, hallowed be Thy name, He's not actually worshiping at that point. Now, worship is wonderful. We are commanded to worship and to praise, but that's not what this is. This is a petition. All of this is asking God for something, which goes back to the definition of prayer we talked about last week, which raised a few eyebrows, I think. So let me go back through this. He starts by saying, you pray this way, our Heavenly Father, our Father in the heavenly realm. I'll hit more on this in a minute, but one of the most powerful things about Jesus' praying was the intimacy with the Father that He had. It was not this official kind of ceremonial prayer. It was definitely talking to someone He trusted and He knew really loved Him and really cared for Him. Despite all the difficulty Jesus may have experienced at any given moment, and He was in difficulty all His life at one time or in one way or another, and it got increasingly bad as He reached the end of His life until He was tortured to death. But all during that, He never doubted whether the Father loved Him. And so at this point, He's saying, this is how you start. If you belong to Me, you call God your Father. And it is also, and He says, Father in heaven, which doesn't mean far off, way in the future. It means in the heavenly realms, as we've seen in Ephesians, a deliberate and purposeful appeal to the invisible realm. By the way, that's why prayer is such an exercise of faith. I mean, it really does exercise your faith because you're talking out loud. I mean, you can pray quietly, you know, too. But, you know, when we pray, we're praying out loud to someone we can't physically see. And that is direct faith. That is actually you trusting that there's someone there. And He is there, of course. And His whole point in getting in saying you've got to pray is because that's great exercise. To actually talk to somebody that you know is there but that you cannot see. In the same way that if you walked into a dark room and you knew that your spouse or some family member was sitting somewhere in that room, or all of a sudden the lights went out and you couldn't see them, but you knew they were there, and you would talk, you would just talk. You'd know they were there. And you know what you're doing? You're exercising faith that they're there, and you know that they're there. That's what you're doing when you're praying. And so Jesus said, do this. You are actually speaking into the invisible realm. Now He gives these six petitions. And here they are. Make Your name. Now I'm putting them in My words. He says, use this as a template for prayer. Make Your name known as holy among us and through us to the rest of the world. You see that? Hallowed be thy name in the old King James way and in the New American Standard. Holy be your name. In other words, make your name holy. And that just rolls off our tongues and we don't pay attention to what it's really saying. First of all, we don't know what holy means. Let me tell you, in terms of existentially, how it is experienced, what holy means. It means to be profoundly impressive, deeply, immensely moving, powerful, and good to the point of being stunningly good. That's holy. And I put those, I know that technically the term hagios, kadosh in Old Testament, hagios in the New Testament, I know that these terms refer to the separateness and the distinctness of God. But you've got to get past just the theological terminology. You've got to understand that when you are in touch with holiness, it absolutely devastates you. It's like standing on an earthquake. It's that powerful. In Isaiah 6, where Isaiah comes in a waking vision, he's brought into the presence of the Lord. And the angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And the glory of God is filling the temple. All the terminology and the entire experience is absolutely devastating to Isaiah. You see, holiness is powerful, powerful, powerful. It brings into our souls the fear of the Lord. And we think to ourselves, well, does that mean terror? Does that mean terror, running away in terror? Yeah, it could. If you don't want to listen to him, if you want to compete with him or fight with him, then it would be running away in terror. But that's really not what he would prefer. He would prefer that you understand how powerful and good he is, because you know, there are things that we would run from because they are, they're bad, terrifying, scary. However, there's also such a thing as something so good that it's terrifying. Something so consumingly good, someone so consumingly good that when you come into their presence, you feel completely melted away. That's what Isaiah said. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He suddenly realized, I can't be here. And that it's not because God is bad. It's not because God is scary in that sense. It's because he's so good he's scary. It's this shocking, powerful goodness of God that we simply don't know hardly anything about. But that if you get a taste of it, if you get even a feeling for it, even a tiny little drop of it, you would say to yourself, I would like to be like that. Which incidentally is his goal, to share precisely that. And that's what he means by holiness. That's what he means when he says, I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to make you like me so that you will never be terrified again. And the goodness that God is and the goodness that God has will be given to you forever as part of your character, part of your being. That's holiness. Holiness isn't churchiness. Holiness isn't religiosity, and holiness is not the oblong blur that comes into our minds when we say religious words that we have no idea what they mean. Huh? Holiness is powerful goodness, scary goodness that is just awe-inspiring and melting to our souls. And what he says is, pray this way. Pray that through what God has done in the body of Christ, people see the holiness. Let your name be made holy, Lord. Let people know who you are. And that's exactly what he desires to do. And that's exactly, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's exactly what to pray for. By the way, as we look at this, have you ever been in a situation where you wanted to pray for a friend or a family member and didn't know quite how to pray? You know, they said, please pray for me. And there's maybe a specific request, like surgery or something. I want to be healed through this surgery. But, you know, and you can pray for that. But then you say, well, I should pray more. Use this as a template. Use this as a template. Use the Lord's Prayer as a template and lay it over that person's life and say things like this. Lord, may your name be holy in their soul. May they be impressed with who you are. May they sense the power of your goodness. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, you work your way through this prayer on behalf of somebody else, and you even have a short prayer list, you will have no problem spending extensive time in prayer. And see, you thought you couldn't do that. But you can, if you just use this as a template to pray for yourself and your family and your friends. The first thing he says, make your name known as holy among us and through us to the rest of the world. Secondly, bring about your kingdom in the material world as it is in the metaphysical world, one of my favorite words, so that your will is done in both realms. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now again, we rattle this off. What he's saying is, in the metaphysical realm, because of who God is and what he's done, in the metaphysical realm, a huge victory, a huge, immense victory has been achieved by the cross of Christ. God in human form, dying as a human being, defeating death, defeating evil, and beginning a redemptive process that's going to renovate the entire universe. This is absolutely shocking in the invisible realm. And what Jesus is praying in light of what he's going to do, even though he hasn't done it yet, he knows that's what's going to happen. So he says, you pray that this reality of this work will spread and more people, the souls of people will be brought in to this reality of the kingdom so that God's will is done in the material realm as it is in the immaterial realm right now. And that's exactly what we are about. This is what you've been drawn into. That's why you should pray for it. That's why it's more important than your career. It's more important than anything else in your life. Is the progress of this kingdom that you've been made a part of. The kingdom of God is alive and well. Though it is invisible in terms of politics, it is alive and well on the earth among people who belong to the Master, to the King, Jesus, who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and you bring people into my kingdom. You go and make them disciples. And that's how the kingdom spreads. So when you pray, Lord, let my life be understood as belonging to you. Let me self-identify as a member of your kingdom so that what I'm doing actually promotes what you're doing. Whether it's in my career or there's nothing secular in my life. My work, everything I own, it all the material world that I live in and that I am impacted by and have an impact on, all of it, as far as I'm concerned, is part of your kingdom now. I'm part of your kingdom and I want it all to work for you. And so as you're praying, you're saying, may your kingdom really come and may your will actually be done on earth as it is in heaven, which oftentimes when you really pray that for yourself and for people around you, it alters the kinds of things you pray for. For instance, if you're praying for a crisis in your life, but you're saying, may your kingdom come and your will be done, then as you specifically request something in the crisis, you would also be saying, and may this crisis somehow serve your kingdom. And that may also actually affect your feelings about your prayer for that specific thing. See how it works? It affects everything. It's not just something you rattle off. Jesus said, let this be a template. Bring about your kingdom in the material realm as it is in the metaphysical world, so that the spirit realm, so that your will is done in both realms. Third thing he asks for, give us what we need to flourish in this age. Give us this day our daily bread. That means give us, please, Lord, what we need to flourish in this age, food, shelter, and even the cash we need. No stocks, please. Not right now. You say, well, should we pray for physical things, material things? Absolutely you should. And we'll see why he tells us to do that in a few minutes. But there's no question you should pray for these things, and it's instinctive for us to do so. It's perfectly right. You were meant to flourish. You were created to flourish. Human flourishing. That's what he wants. You were created to flourish. And you know it. You know it intuitively, because when you're not flourishing, it feels really bad. And so you say, well, Lord, I was meant to flourish, wasn't I? He said, yes. Well, then you say, Lord, will you help me? Give me what I need to do what you want me to do to live out in the kingdom right now in this age, whatever I need. He says, I'll do that. Seek first my kingdom. I'll give you what you need. Thanks for asking. See? Give us what we need to flourish in this age. Number four, fourth thing he asks for. Forgive us because we are sinners. I'm putting this in my words. Forgive us because we are sinners and make of us gracious people who also forgive our enemies. Ooh. And I don't know if anybody read on in verses 14 and 15. It says, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. And nobody adds that to the prayer that they memorize. Do you ever notice that? Because it frightens us. But this is very heavy. What he's saying is, we live in a constant state of grace as Christians, in which we are receiving, we're asking for and receiving God's forgiveness constantly, constantly, constantly. But that's not where it stops. It says, we also forgive the people who owe us. And that means a person who understands the grace of God is so profound in their life. I mean, really profound. As a Christian, you are clean before God. No matter what your flesh feels like, as a Christian, because of what Jesus did on the cross, you are absolutely forgiven. And when you understand how much you've been forgiven of, what that does is it turns you into a gracious person. And that's why he says this. He's not saying in 14 and 15, you earn your own forgiveness by forgiving other people. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you demonstrate that you understand what it means to be a Christian. And that it was not God looking down and saying, you're the best of the bunch, so I'll take you. It was God looking down and saying, you are completely hopeless and helpless and filthy, I'll take you. And I will cleanse you. And then you realize, oh, wow, I can't look down on anybody. This is very counterintuitive to us. And sometimes it hinders our prayers and our ability to pray. Either because we don't understand how clean we are in Christ, because we're so aware of still the downdrag of sin that's part of our lives. We're aware of that. And so we find it difficult to believe that God would really, truly, truly, truly love us and forgive us. We struggle to. That's why Martin Luther said you got to beat it into people's heads all the time. Because we really have a hard time believing we're totally forgiven as Christians. But furthermore, we have a hard time forgiving other people. This is counterintuitive. And take note of this, if you don't mind. Counterintuitive because we don't want to admit that we need grace more than we need understanding and patience. Do you understand what I mean by that? See what I'm saying? It's counterintuitive to us to live in this grace and to pray this way because we frankly do not want to constantly be humbled to realize that we need grace and forgiveness more than we need patience and understanding. Because you see, you have patience and understanding for someone who's coming along and doing okay on their own. And so a person would say, well, Lord, if you just have patience with me, I'll be okay. And I'm glad you understand. And we use this kind of metaphor. But that's the wrong metaphor. What we need is grace and forgiveness. That's a much more humbling thing than patience and understanding. And so we say things like, well, Lord, you know, I've made a few mistakes. And he looks at us over his glasses. He doesn't wear glasses, but he would look over them. And he would say, excuse me, what kind of mistakes have you made? Well, murder and rape and pillage. Those are mistakes. He puts all of the sins in the category of needing forgiveness. We don't need patience. We don't need tolerance. And we don't need understanding from him. He already understands us better than we understand ourselves. And he is totally patient. He's completely patient. But what we need is his grace. And it's very humbling to realize that as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is never a time in all of eternity when you will not subsist on the grace of God. There will come a time when you will never sin again and you won't even be tempted to sin again. But even then, you're still going to live on grace. Did you know that? Did you know that even then, you're still going to live on his grace forever and ever and ever? You say, well, you mean I'm never just going to be on my own power? No, you are always good. That's why you're going to live forever. That's why it's so secure. It's not in you. It's from him. You will always have his grace. You say, well, wow, where does it say that? In Ephesians, where we've been for the last year, man. I mean, it's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. Hello? We're going to start Ephesians all over again and just do it all over again. It's counterintuitive. We say, forgive us, Lord, for we are sinners. Oh, that's such a great prayer. And as a Christian, you really need to be saying that on a regular basis. Lord, I receive your grace. I confess my sins constantly before you. Thank you for your grace. But the counterintuitive part of forgiving other people, take note of this. It's counterintuitive because we don't think that grace is a higher virtue than justice when it comes to when we've been victimized. I'm going to say that again. I know it's hard thinking, but I want you to really think about it. We do not believe in our heart of hearts that grace is a higher virtue than justice when it comes to us being sinned against. How do I know that? Because when we are sinned against, what we cry out for is vengeance and justice. Almost instantaneously, almost invariably, we do not cry out for grace for the person who has sinned against us. It's why we like Arnold Schwarzenegger movies. Because the bad guys die. You know, when you're really in a bad mood, you need to go to a good vengeance movie. There's always new ones coming out where the good guys win and the bad guys are impaled on sharp objects. It's true. It happens. And you get to the end and everybody's going, yeah, yeah. I went and saw one of these movies recently. And I came out of it. Christopher and I went to see it. Never mind. I'm not going to tell you which one. But we came out of it and it's going, yeah, the good guy won and all the bad guys. I mean, in this one, all the bad guys died, every single one of them. It was great. Now, what is it? You see, because we look for justice and it's something inside of us that says justice should be done. But you know, there's a deeper reality. In real life, there's a deeper reality. Now, God's vengeance will be poured out. It was poured out on Christ at the cross. Hell was poured out on him like a big bucket. On the cross. And hell is very real. Nobody will ever get away with anything in eternity. Nobody will ever get away with anything. But what that means for you and for me is that having come to Jesus Christ, when we are sinned against by someone else, when he says you cannot take your own vengeance, we are called upon to be forgiving people, even though there's something deep inside of us that cries out for justice. But at that point, the Lord says, you let me take care of the justice. I have dealt with it at the cross, and I will deal with it in the final judgment. But in order for you to be safe, you have got to let go of your own vengeance. In order for you to be safe, you have to let me pay for your sins. And when you do that, you're letting go of that. But we do not, in our heart of hearts, believe that grace is a higher virtue than justice when we are sinned against. But it is a higher virtue than justice. It's the deeper magic, to put it in C.S. Lewis's words. Powerful stuff. Now, when you pray, when we pray as a template for prayer, and we say, Lord, please forgive my sins and make of me a gracious person. Boy, I tell you, that right there, that'll slow you right down in your prayer time as you meditate on it and you let it soak in and you really say, Lord, I'm struggling about this. Let me be gracious. Help me to be gracious, to forgive those who owe me emotionally, whatever. Tough stuff, but I tell you, you get down to that level, and this is pacing around kind of prayer. Do you ever pace around when you pray? I do. I pace around. When I'm really intent in prayer, I'll get up and walk around. And if you do that, you probably shouldn't close your eyes. You know, it's either one or the other. You can close your eyes, then stay still. If you're going to pace around, otherwise, you'll be praying for healing pretty soon. But when you get down to the real issues of prayer, this really draws you into it. And unforgiving people simply don't know the experience of being forgiven, or they don't understand what it meant. They don't know how much God forgave them for. So that is number four. Forgive us because we're sinners and make of us gracious people who forgive our enemies. Number five, protect us from the trials that would overwhelm our faith. Deliver us from temptation. That's the word trials, pyrosmos, pirate. Get our word pirate from that, remember? Deliver us from the pirates that would steal our faith away. The trials that would undermine our faith, that would make us not trust you. Lord, it's not all trials. He's not going to get rid of all trials. But what he's saying is pray that you will not have trials in such magnitude that your faith will actually fail. And interestingly, that is a humbling kind of prayer, because some Christians, don't be an idiot. Don't say, Lord, I'm ready to be tested. Pour it on. Never say that. Be humble. You hear people and you just think to yourself, I'm getting away from that person. I just don't, you know, when the lightning strikes, I just don't want to be there. This overconfidence, this exuberant overconfidence about how spiritually strong they are. Look, forget it, friend. You are not spiritually strong. When you are weak, then you are strong. When you admit you need his help, then you have some strength. So, you know, be a chicken. Say, Lord, don't let me be tested beyond what I'm able, because I guarantee you, he will allow you to be tested up to that point. And it's perfectly legitimate to say, please protect me from temptation, and not be some sort of, you know, hero out there thinking that, you know, when the enemy shoots, the right thing to do is duck. Okay? So it's right to pray, protect us from the trials that would destroy our faith. And then number six, protect us from the evil one who seeks to undermine our confidence in you. Don't let him accomplish his long-term will. Don't let him accomplish his long-term will. His long-term will is to destroy your faith, as we've seen in the Spiritual Warfare series, which is we've been doing for the past, I don't know how long, long time. And we've gotten now to that last section in Ephesians 6. And in this prayer where Jesus says, use this as a template. Go ahead and pray for protection from the enemy. He's not talking about theoretical evil. Protect me from theoretical evil. He's talking about personal evil. Spiritual warfare. The enemy coming against you and saying, don't trust God and so on, like we talked about all this time. Pray for protection against that. It's perfectly legitimate. And what will happen is he will allow only so much attack from the enemy as will in the long run strengthen your faith, as we saw last week. But the prayer is crucial so that you're actually involved in this. You're actually praying this. Make your name holy. Bring about your kingdom. Give us what we need to flourish. Forgive us and help us to forgive other people. Protect us from the trials that would overwhelm our faith and protect us from the evil one. That is a great template for prayer, friend. For you and for anybody you pray for. Put it in your own words. Use what I gave you here. Write it out if you need to. But make it Jesus said, pray this way. Make it a prayer. For your church, for your friends, for your family. And the next time you think, I should pray for so-and-so, take this prayer, which you probably, many of you have it memorized. Take this prayer, slow it down in your mind, and say, Lord, let them experience your holiness. Let them see your kingdom. Let them flourish with what they need in this world. Protect them. Make them gracious. Forgive their sins. You see, you can just work right through this. Well, this is exactly what Paul has in mind. And Paul's prayers, turn to Ephesians 6 now. Paul's prayers are rich and powerful because he was taught to pray by Jesus, of course. And the Christian community prays like Jesus does, the way he taught us to pray. And he finishes this letter, Paul finishes this letter towards the end of it, by asking for prayer for himself. And he gets into verse 18 and down through verse 20. Now it looks like in verse 18, almost all English versions begin with a new sentence. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And it looks like he's starting a new subject, but in Greek that's not the case. It's clearly connected, and it's not the beginning of a new sentence. It's a continuation of thought from the spiritual warfare material, where he's talked about the thinking like Jesus and the armor that that produces in your soul and how it protects you. And then he comes to this, as we saw last week, in verse 18, and he says, "And as you've taken the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the proclamation of the gospel, and the entire scripture, the whole word of God in light of the gospel, praying at all times," verse 18, "with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." And pray on, now he shifts into something for himself. Pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. Do you see the subtle shift from spiritual warfare prayer where he's telling them how to pray? Now all of a sudden, as he's dictating the letter, he realizes, I'm on the front lines. I've got a sword in my hand. I'm going to be proclaiming the gospel to Nero. We talked about this last week. I need you to pray for me so that I say the right thing and in the right way. Now he moves this into a personal prayer. An intercession on him for his behalf, on his behalf personally. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, verse 19. Literally, that's what it says. Utterance, that the right things will come out of my mouth. By the way, do you ever do that? Do you ever have the right thing come out of your mouth and be shocked? And afterwards you go, wow, I said the right thing. Write that down. I mean, that's a red letter day. Usually we open our mouths and like the wrong stuff comes out. Paul is saying, it's not that he's saying, let me write a good sermon. He's saying, when I stand up and I have to say something, would you please pray for me that the thing I say boldly, that means clearly and with piercing reality, is able to speak the gospel into people's lives. That's the most important thing happening on the earth, is the speaking of the gospel. It's the sword of the Spirit, speaking of the gospel into another person's life. And Paul says, pray that my words actually are the right ones. And, you know, he says that I will speak with boldness. That's the word for clarity. the mystery of the gospel, which you can't understand until it's been articulated and the Holy Spirit opens your mind. It comes verbally from somebody else, or you read it having been written by somebody else. You find out that God has done this thing at the cross, that He's offering free forgiveness. The Holy Spirit somehow opens your mind to the reality of it. That's the mystery being revealed to you. See? It's the supernatural thing. And so He says, that's what I'm looking for. For which I am an ambassador. And I mentioned this last week, that means a representative of a foreign government. It's the word ambassador. And that means he's aware, his self-awareness is that he represents a different way of life than the way of life that he's living around. He represents a different kingdom with a different king and all different principles of life. All different principles of life. Like, for instance, that grace is a higher virtue than justice on a personal level. That principle of life, his kingdom. He's a representative. No wonder he's in chains, because the way the kingdom functions in this age will sometimes really get you in trouble if you live as a real representative of it. See? But he says, it doesn't matter. I'm an ambassador in chains, and proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I don't think of the Apostle Paul as a guy who feels like he's not bold enough. Do you ever get that impression from Paul? That he feels like he might not be bold enough? I don't know. He doesn't seem to be lacking boldness to me. But I think he's like a lot of us. What other people see about us is different than the way we perceive ourselves. And apparently he felt weak on the inside, often. And on more than one occasion, the Lord came and strengthened him and said, stay and do. Stay. I'll take care of you. Which means on more than one occasion, he must have been fearful in the circumstances in which he found himself. And that's why he asks for prayer. Fearful in the circumstances, wondering, asking, requesting prayer. My friend, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for you and me. And that's just the way I feel a lot in my life. Now, here's what we're going to do for the next however long. I'm going to say three things about prayer, and I'm going to do it this way. I'll give you the three things, and then I've got questions to ask that I hope pop it open and help us meditate on the realities of it. But the three things I'm going to talk about, three things you need to know about prayer that become fairly practical when you start asking the questions of how they work. The first is this: our unequal partnership with God in prayer. Our unequal partnership, and I'm going to ask a couple of questions about that. Secondly, our metaphysical union with Him, and I'm going to ask one question and answer it. And then third, our radical commitment to prayer. Why we are commanded to have such a radical commitment to prayer, I'm going to ask a couple of questions there. You understand what we're doing now? You see where we're going? Okay, those three headings. And then some questions on it. First, let's talk about our unequal partnership. The intercessory prayer that Paul says here, petition, pray for the saints, and so on, and this is, of course, clear. Once you see this, you see it everywhere. It's everywhere. All the words for prayer are asking words. Words for worship and praise and adoration are different words. They all go together. We can use the word prayer in English to cover all of it sometimes. When you get right into the Word of God, you find that the words for prayer themselves, just pray, intercede, and so on, they're always asking words. And so I gave a definition last week that some folks were kind of shocked at, and I got some interesting reactions to this, and so I thought I should say it again. Intercessory prayer is asking God, not to say begging and beseeching Him, asking God to make things the way we think they should be. And when I first said that in both services, some people in this service began to laugh. They thought I was joking. Because of the reference to the self. But think about it again. Intercessory prayer is asking God, it's us, asking God to make things the way we think they should be. That's literally what the terms for prayer all mean. What's on your mind? What do you think ought to happen? And we think to ourselves, oh, no, I wouldn't ask Him for what I want. Well, then why are you bothering to talk to Him? Because He actually says, I want to know what you think, and you're part of this process. Now, what ought to happen at that moment, when you think that through, is you think to yourself, oh, well, then I better think about what I'm asking for. Yeah, that's the whole point. But see, a lot of times we pray not thinking about what we're asking for and not realizing how seriously He takes us in the process of prayer. So let me ask a couple of questions. Here are the questions. Why does He care what we think? Seriously! Don't you ask that question, friend? If you're not asking that question, you're not thinking about prayer very hard. You should be asking, why does He care what I think? Why does He care that I should articulate to Him what's really on my mind about whatever it is I'm facing here? Why does He care what I think? Because He wants to know. He tells you. You say, well, doesn't He already know? Yes, He wants you to say it out loud to Him. Why? Why does He care what I think? And here's the answer. And it's very much part of why prayer is important to us. It's because He's not teaching us to just do what we're told. If He wanted trained dogs, He could make trained dogs. If He wanted people who just did what they were told, He could just use shock collars, which I have often thought is not such a bad concept. You know, in some situations, don't you think that would really be helpful for some people? Just a shock collar would fix this. And yet He resists this plan, you know. So I stopped asking Him for that. But here's the deal. He's teaching us to think like Him. He's not just teaching us to do what we're told. Now get this, please, because a lot of Christians and almost all non-Christians think that what the gospel is about in practicality, maybe in addition to forgiveness or whatever, is really about simply doing what you're told. That is not the case. It's not the case in either covenant, in either the Old or the New Covenant. It's much more relational than that, infinitely more. What God is actually teaching us to do is think like He thinks. Now, the result will be, we'll of course do what He says, but for an entirely different reason. Not because we're fearful of punishment, but because we see the value of it. We see the reality of who He is. Our eyes have been opened to what real grace, real truth, real life, eternal life is all about. And then we say, well, then, Lord, tell me all about it. Tell me how I should be. Tell me how I should deal with my money. Tell me how I should deal with my sex life. Tell me how I should deal with all the things in my life that I don't let anybody else know about. I want You to meddle in my life all You want, because every touch You put on my life, anything You'd say to me, I know is going to bring about eternal life and a huge benefit and a great wondrous thing. That's why it says in Psalm 119, I'm so in love with Your law, over and over. Why does it say that? It's because when you understand this about the Lord, you want Him to meddle. A person who really knows God, a person who really knows the Lord, knows how much He loves Him, knows how good He is, knows how awesome He is, they're saying to Him, tell me anything I'm doing wrong. Show me how to do it. I want to be just like You. Now that person never has to worry about obeying rules. But a lot of people think that being a Christian is obeying rules. It's not. It's not. Why does He care what we think? Because He's not just teaching us to do what we're told. He said, I have called you friends. John 15:15-17. He says, I have called you friends, not slaves. And yes, I want you to obey Me, but I want you to obey Me from a much deeper reason. I want you to obey Me because you know Me and you love Me and you see the value of who I am. And that's why prayer is so crucial. Because we think to ourselves, well, if it's just doing what I'm told, I'm doing what I'm told. Why do I need to talk to Him? And He looks at us and says, are you kidding me? This is relational. This is eternal life. Yeah. Second question under our unequal partnership is this. Why does He make us part of the process? In other words, if He wants to get something done, why does He use us? Because we are radically inefficient. I mean, think about it. Think about it. If you think you're efficient, you're demented and inefficient. Seriously. Seriously, if you think you're really getting it done for God, that's laughable. That is completely laughable. Do you have little kids or little grandkids? Like, I have little grandkids now, and we didn't have boys. We had girls, and I love my girls, and I'll say why in a minute. I'll tell you right now, it's because girls, when they grow up, will often call their father daddy all through their life. And that's one of the great joys of being a father. Okay, it's one of the cool things about having daughters. But I didn't have sons, but I have grandsons, and they want to help me. And as much as I love them, I love them, and I want them to be able, I want them to learn, you know. I want them to learn, and I show them how things are done. Papa, I help you. I help you with the barbecue. And boy, I tell you, just about burn the place down. It takes twice as long to get anything done with them. I'm holding on to the little spatula that's, okay, hold on to the back part. We turn it over that way. No, don't hit me with it. Put it down. Okay. And don't point that at, no. I'll. Okay, this is, okay, now. See, why does God make us part of the process? Here's the answer. Because He gets more glory. And that's what this is all about, is for His glory. He gets more glory by working with dull tools. Because a craftsman who can make something beautiful with a dull tool, who gets the glory? The craftsman gets a lot of the glory. That's the awesome thing. You say, I'm not quite sure about the implications of this for my self-esteem. So you are not the sharpest tool in the shed. In fact, He comes and He finds people through whom His grace can really show. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul said. So that the glory that shines through, nobody mistakes it for the vessel itself. Now listen, if you're not committed to that, you'll never have any joy in your life. You'll never have any joy in your life if you're committed to you being glorious. Frankly, because you're not glorious. And because even if you thought you were, when you compare it with the glory of God, wouldn't you rather reflect His glory? It's what you were created for, and it's such a peaceful way to live, to know that I'm here. And you know, interestingly, you do kind of look better when He's shining through you. So, why does He make us a part of the process? Well, it's because it gives Him glory to show mercy, to use sinners, to use dull tools, to sharpen these dull tools, yes, to make them better at what they do, but to take broken people, trashed lives. And that's why people who really are proud of themselves and don't feel they've done very much wrong in their life have a really hard time coming to Jesus. And that's why people who realize what they've done wrong and are not Pharisees, they say, well, I'm just glad to be here. I'm just glad He loves me. And God uses them, you see. And that's why Paul, who really felt he had never done anything wrong, had to be struck down on the road to Damascus before he could be raised up to be who he. And this is how God works. You know, all through the Bible, the Bible is not a record of how certain really good people did what was right and showed how to please God. The Bible is a record of how humans fail, and how God comes through and comes through and comes through, and how His faithfulness and His sacrifice and His wisdom, it's all about Him. It's about He supports the covenant community. His grace is what matters, you see. That's why He uses us in this process. And that's why He requires of us that we pray. Because we are completely dependent on Him, and when we're praying, we're really showing that dependence. And we're admitting it to ourselves. And that's why He tells us you got to pray all the time. Because that's the best way for the strength and the power to flow through us. He delights to show how weak humans are and how strong He is. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul says, I wanted this thing to go away. God says, I'm not taking it away because my strength is seen in your weakness. Okay, here's the next big heading, our metaphysical union in prayer. And the question is this, why does He tell us to pray in the Spirit? Here's the simple answer. He tells us to pray in the Spirit, not because as a Christian, there's such a thing as praying outside the Spirit. Although some people think that, but it's not true. Romans chapter 8. Friend, read Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter, nice and slow. And what you'll see is that all Christians, a real Christian has the Spirit, period, end of conversation. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit makes Christians. He's the only one who makes Christians. Now, there are fake Christians. There are such things as people who think they're Christians and they're not, and they don't have the Spirit. But we're talking real ones here, okay? All Christians have the Spirit. So when they pray, they're praying in the Spirit. Why then does He say, pray in the Spirit? Why does He exhort them to do something that they already know is, that He knows in His own teaching is already true of them? Here's why. It's because we pray in the Spirit and don't realize that the Spirit is interceding for us. And He wants them to consciously, purposely thank the Lord. Romans 8. Remember I told you? Romans 8. Look at verse 26 when you get there. Romans 8, 26. We don't know how to pray. What happens? The Spirit intercedes for us. He wants us to be consciously aware of this, focused on the things that are important to God in the Spirit and saying, Lord, thank You. As I say this, I know You're speaking. Now the spirits, it is because of the spirit that we cry, Abba, Father, Dad, Daddy. And so when Jesus says, pray this way, Father, what he's saying actually is, not that everybody is God's child in this way, but he's saying his own people will be God's children in this way. And it, in Romans 8 again, it says that the Spirit of God has come inside and wells up inside of you so that your name for God is Father. Your name for God is Father. And it's not just, we say Abba is Daddy. However, it is in a sense, but not in another sense, the English word Daddy doesn't get it, because Daddy is a term, like I said, when my daughters call me Daddy, I really like that. However, as a full-grown man, I never called my father Daddy. That would sound kind of weird. Why? Because it sounds childish, frankly, for a man to call his father Daddy. On the other hand, the intimacy that is implied by the term Abba and the familiarity in all the good sense, that is in the term. That is in the term. So whatever you got to do, get that, because that's what praying in the Spirit is. It's knowing that God is really your Father, that He's really, really your Father. He is your Father. God, the creator of the universe, by virtue of you coming to Christ, by virtue of you having His Spirit in you, welling up inside because you repented and gave your life to Jesus, your name for God is Father. It is deeper than simply Dad, because it's not casual, but it has all this intimacy. In fact, it has these things: direct, instantaneous, intimate, and secure. Direct, instantaneous, intimate, and secure. When you talk to God as a Christian and you pray, praying in the Spirit, you are reminding yourself this is direct, instantaneous, secure, intimate communication. And He knows exactly what I feel. He knows exactly how I am. And I never wonder whether or not He loves me. But I know you do wonder whether He does. I know you do. There are times when you don't believe He loves you like a father. And by the way, some of you are thinking to yourselves, well, of course I don't believe He loves me like a father, because my father was an idiot. Truly, and some human fathers, some of them are. Some of them are bad. There's some bad dads out there. But let me say something about that. Some fathers are abusive and violent and horrible, and they're not good fathers. And some people then say about that, well, then therefore I can't see God as a father. Well, let me challenge that. I disagree. I think you can see Him as a father, and here's how. The reason you know your dad was bad is because you know what a good dad should be. That's the only reason you know that your dad was bad. That's why you're so mad about your bad dad. Right? Because you know what a good dad would be like, right? Okay, so learn by contrast. My heavenly Father is the exact opposite of my earthly father, and praise the Lord for that. And so what I'm looking for is all the character, all the strength that an earthly father should offer. All the sense of support and care. The sense that when you're afraid, you can run to His arms. That when you need something, you can run to His wallet. Is that not the case for dads? Is that not the case? Ask any dad whose kid's off at college. When do they, you know, I mean, hi, Dad, you got any money? You know, it's all through life. You know, you come to Dad for what you need. That is exactly what when he says praying in the Spirit, he's saying God is really, truly your Father. Intimate, permanent, secure, instantaneous communication with a person who loves you and to whom he is not your employer, he's not your slave master, he's your dad, he's your father. When you pray, get that. There's a saying we have, because you're spiritually in Him, praying in spirit. We have a saying, blood is thicker than water. Well, spirit is thicker than blood. Spirit is thicker than blood. And I'm not joking. The spirit realm in which you have been joined to the Father is more powerful than any bloodline on earth. I promise that's the case, because out of the spirit realm comes the material realm. The spirit realm is the source for it. If you have spirit fatherhood from God, that can never be broken. You are secure, and He does love you no matter what. That's an awesome, awesome privilege. That's why Jesus said, pray, Father. Final point. Well, almost. The radical commitment to prayer He says, I want you to pray this way, and it's a very radical. He says, pray in all occasions, and pray, he says here, and Jesus says the same thing, pray with alertness and perseverance. Why does he say this radical commitment? Two questions. Why does he say pray in all circumstances? And why does he insist that we be alert and persevere? Here are the answers. Why does he say pray in all circumstances? Here's why. Because there's not one circumstance in your whole life where you do not need God to come through for you. Not one. Pray at all times, kairos, all circumstances, all time. Pray at all times. There's no circumstance in which you are not dependent on God, I promise. Especially the things you think you are independent. You still need him in those. Remember the first time a guy ever, I was a young believer, I was about 17, 16 years old. And a much older, much more mature believer was in my car with me. He was 18. But he actually knew the Lord and had known the Lord for a while, longer than I had. And he said, let's pull over here and pray. And we were on our way to Los Angeles. And I thought to myself, pray? We're going to pray? We were pulling out onto the freeway, and he says, pull over and pray. And it was the first time anybody had ever suggested that you ought to pray before you get on the freeway. And if you know how I drive, you would realize how I should have known this, yeah? And other people who saw how I drove, they were praying. You know, you think, well, I know how to drive. I don't need to pray. You know, I guarantee you, my friend, arrogance grows in the soil of your competencies. The things you're good at, that's where you won't pray. You won't. So why does he say pray on all occasions? Because there's no such thing as an occasion. Once you understand God and you walk with him, there's no such thing as a time when you don't need him. No matter how much you think you don't need him. Second question, why does he insist that we be alert and persevere? Well, the answer is because he doesn't answer instantly and the delay can make us lose heart. So he says you've got to stay at it. And jot down James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Just jot it down. It says, you who think you're going to do this and that and make money and do this other thing, you don't know if you're going to be alive tomorrow. You must say, if the Lord wills. And you live in this constant, persevering sense of saying, I do know that I must rely consistently on God. And then you pray for something and he delays the answer for you. And it causes in us losing heart. You say, well, is that his plan? Yes, it is. Luke 18:1, Jesus teaching on prayer, it says, he taught this parable on prayer so that we would keep praying and not lose heart. It says it exactly right there. Why does he say to insist on alertness, perseverance, continual doing this? Because his slowness to answer, the delay is crucial. And that's where we grow the most, is when he doesn't answer right away. If he answered our prayers right away, what would happen to us? We would be spoiled rotten. We would pray just as little as possible. Always shorter prayers to see how quick we could get it done. And so he says, nope, I'm in charge of this. I'm going to stretch it out. And we keep praying and praying and praying and praying and praying and praying. And I'll tell you something. The key to prayer, one of the real powers of prayer, is very simply waiting. Prayer is all about waiting. Jot down Psalm 130. Psalm 130, beginning in verse 5. I wait on the Lord. I hope in his word. I wait like a watchman for the morning. I wait. He repeats it twice. I wait like a watchman for the morning. Psalm 130. Prayer is all about waiting. He insists that we be alert and persevere because we frankly aren't. We fall asleep at the wheel and we spiritually become, we forget that time is something he uses in everything. It's an ingredient. It's a tool. He bends it, stretches it, shortens it, uses it. He uses time. Jot down another passage. I'm giving you a lot of these. Jot down another one. Genesis 15:16. Talk about God taking his time. Abraham, you're going to have this land, but not for another 400 years. How encouraging, Lord. Thank you very much. I'm so glad. But you see, you're part of a much bigger plan than the shortness of your life. That's the whole point. That's the whole point. You got to see yourself in a bigger plan. 400 years. Why don't we get it right now, Lord? Because, and this is the verse, because the iniquity of the Amorite has not matured. Huh? What he means is there's really bad people up there, but they're not bad enough yet. That's what he's saying. They're not bad enough yet. The iniquity of the Amorite hasn't matured. It's not complete. You mean that you're working even in evil and letting it get ripe before you pound it? Yeah. You mean there's even timing in that? Yes. So see, it's good for you to have to wait, and there's other things that have to take place, even in evil, before it gets ripe and gets worked over by God. Why? Because God's got all the time in the universe. The only reason this is bad to us is we're running out of time. He's never running out of time. He's got plenty. He's got all the time in the universe. And that means, friend, listen, you know what that means? Because you belong to Him, you've got all the time in the universe. Remember that when I go over. Okay? You've got all the time in the universe. Okay. Our radical commitment. The best way to enhance your prayers, friends, is not to make a big commitment to be a better prayer warrior. If you're sitting here thinking, oh man, I'm just going to make this better in my life. You know, let me suggest something. I'm not against personal self-discipline of prayer and so on. That's great. But may I suggest that you meditate on the free grace of the gospel and what God has done for you until it so permeates your thinking that your desire to pray wells up inside of you and you want to spend more time with a person this powerful, this holy, this good, who wants to spend time with you. Instead of saying, I will please you by praying more, say, Lord, I want to be so impressed with you that my desire to pray increases. Because your Father's answers to prayer are not based on your earning power of your obedience. Would you get that, please? His answers to prayer, your prayer, are not based on your earning power. So if you come as a Christian, you say, I want you to answer my prayer, Lord. And the first thing you think of is how bad you were last week. And then the little voice says, he won't answer that because look how bad you were. And your answer needs to be, I know how bad I am, and I do repent, but it's never been my goodness that earned the right to pray in the first place. It's Jesus' goodness that earned. He bought and paid for every prayer you ever pray. And you have got to trust Him. That's why you've got to meditate on who He is so that you'll pray confidently. So that you will not have this undermining sense that God won't listen to me because I've been bad. You should repent. Of course. And yes, you can hinder your prayers, but here's how you hinder your prayers. You hinder your prayers in disobedience because when you are in disobedience, you either don't pray at all or you pray for the wrong things. That's how your prayers are hindered. It's not that God ever looks at you as a Christian and says, you're not good enough, I'm not going to answer your prayer. It's never that. It's never, never, never that. Why? Because Jesus paid for your sins. They are really paid for. You are really forgiven. If you say, well, I know I hinder my prayers by sinning. Yeah, it's because when you're in sin, you're not thinking straight. You're crazy. And you're praying for the wrong stuff if you pray at all when you're in that state. That's how they get hindered. So you come back to Him. My friend, listen, it's safe. Meditate on Him until you warm up. And finally, your Father's love, same idea. Your Father's love is not based on your prayer performance. Your Father's love for you is not based on your prayer performance. He's not looking at you and saying, well, you haven't prayed very much. I'm not paying any attention to you. I'm going to go off and deal with the Middle East. You know, I'm going to go off and there's a bunch of people praying over there. I'll go spend time with them. Because He's omnipresent and His love for you is so profound, He doesn't love you more because you pray more. He doesn't love you less because you pray less. Did you know that as Christian? Did you know that? He loves you just as much. But you will not experience that love nearly as profoundly if you don't get on board with Him and talk to Him, let Him talk to you. And that's why the Lord taught us to pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would teach us to pray, that we'd be so impressed with what You've done, with who You are, with the meaning of the gospel, that our prayer lives would grow naturally in Your grace, not legalistically, superstitiously, under guilt, constantly fearful of somehow blowing it in our prayer life, but that they would grow organically, lovingly, by the power of Your Spirit within, as we gain confidence in Your love toward us, and as we learn more and more how to think like You and pray for the kinds of things You're doing in this world and in our lives. Teach us this patience, teach us to wait, teach us to be expectant, and we thank You, Father, for answering us, for being with us, for making us a part of what You're doing in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.